All right, so we've been talking about ghost stories the last several weeks. This is going to be our last Sunday of this particular topic. Before we move on, next week is we're just going to talk about Jesus being king. Jesus is king, and then guess what? Advent, four Sundays until Christmas after next week. Can you believe that? Wow, it's coming quick. But so we're still in ghost stories. We started the series with some stuff about like demons and ghosts and Halloween and things like that. And then we transition to stories about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about, first of all, the Holy Spirit was promised, and Jesus promised the disciples that something would come in his place as he ascended into heaven, and he promised the Holy Spirit to come, and he told them to wait and then receive and then run from Jerusalem to Samaria and othermost parts of the world. And then today's story, actually, we're going to see where the gospel, where the disciples actually made it to Samaria, to the next part of their journey or the Christian faith's journey away from Jerusalem. Now, so at this point in Acts, and we're looking in Acts for most of our content for this series, Acts is basically the story of how Christianity spread from Jesus and the disciples to the uttermost parts of the world. And a story that really continues on to today. But at this point in the history, in Acts, Christianity is merely a Jesus movement within Judaism. Does that make sense? Because all of them were Jews to start with. All the disciples and Jesus himself was a Jew. And so there was this like movement amongst the Jews towards this Jesus thing that was happening in their religious culture. And it'd be a little bit like denominations that we have today. And I'll spare you all the boring history, but at one point, we were all Roman Catholics. You know, we were all Catholics. And then the Reformation came, and Martin Luther. And so the Lutherans started out of that. And then they split, and there was Anabaptists, and what eventually became Baptists, and Mennonite, and those streams. The Church of England never actually reformed. They broke off from the Catholic Church. They became the Anglicans. The Anglicans then became the Methodists, and like so you see what I'm saying? So it's like all these splits and all these different sections within one large faith, like Christianity. Well, Jewish faith had the same thing. They had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees, they had the Essenes, they also had the Zealots, and then now there was this like Jesus movement thing happening. So there was this new group of Jewish people that were following the way Jesus was doing it. Now, they all thought at the time that in order to become a Christian, at this point, Acts chapter 8, in order to become a Christian, you needed to be a Jew first. Does that make sense? Okay, so they're all Jews, so they thought, well, you need to be a Jew first and do all the Jewish things, and then you can accept Jesus as your Savior, and you can move on. So what we're going to see now, moving the faith from Jerusalem to Samaria is a big deal in the history of the church because now they're moving to a people group who are no longer all Jewish. We've talked many times in our congregation here about the Samaritans and why the Samaritans were hated quickly. They were hated because they were kind of like religious half-breeds. Over the centuries, this group of Samaritans, they had intermarried with pagan people, and so their religious culture was not pure anymore, and they were no longer full-on Jews. They disagreed. The Jews hated them, and they hated the Jews. So for the Christians who were Jewish to move to Samaria and to extend the gospel to them, do you see how it might be a pretty big deal? It's kind of an unexpected journey that they would move from Jerusalem to Judea is their area, and then to Samaria is the next big area that they're going to. So the Jesus movement is now reaching an unexpected people group. And the story after this one shows even greater detail how it moved from the Samaritans then to Gentiles, to people who didn't believe in the Jewish faith at all. So we're seeing the spread of the gospel move from this tiny little group amongst a bunch of Jewish people and then to the larger a world around them. And as a result of this, as church people often do, they disagreed on it, all right? They had this big Jerusalem council and like, oh, you got to get circumcised first and you have to become a Jew first. Well, you don't. You don't, thankfully. Thankfully, especially if you know what circumcision is. So the movement of Jesus still today goes to unexpected people groups. Now, I grew up in a rural area. I'm going to grab a stool back here. How many of you are familiar with Croton, Ohio? Woohoo for the egg farms, all right? I grew up out there, and we had no neighbors. There was no people around. And when we got married, we moved to Dayton, and we lived in this apartment in the city. And there's just people all around. Like, someone would pull up to the apartment. You know, apartment complex, there's just people all the time, right? There's cars coming in and out. There would be a car come up, and I'd, like, pull the blinds. Somebody's here. Somebody's coming. Like, I was so, like, nervous about people just being around. And the church I was serving was in a suburban area. So there's lots of people, but they were a little bit further apart than they are in urban areas, if that makes sense. And this particular suburban area in Beaver Creek, they had money. They were affluent. And so I started developing relationships with other pastors. Some of them were in more urban areas. They were downtown Dayton area. And they would talk about how real and gritty ministry is downtown. And they couldn't see themselves doing anything else. And I'm like, man, that seems scary, what you guys are doing. I don't know. That's a people group that I'm not sure I could get, because I'm just a farm boy, all right? I'm more inclined to be out with the cows than with the rough people. And I had no clue how different ministry was from one context to another, because here we are in Beaver Creek where we got first world probs, you know, where, like, somebody loses their cell phone and their keys and they swear the devil's just having a day with them, you know, like, oh, it's so bad. Yeah, yeah, well, I learned. Satan's not attacking you just because you lost your keys. It's different. Well, then we were there 7 years. We moved to Newark out in Licking Valley area, which is also very rural, very comfortable there. But then God started to teach me about more urban-type ministry over time. And for a long time, I had no clue what I was doing. And Joe French and I were talking this last week. Like, I still have no clue what I'm doing. Even though we're downtown, we don't know. Reaching people that we still don't really know and we don't understand and we don't know what we're doing necessarily. I'm still really just a farm kid who is more comfortable on a hay wagon than a homeless shelter, to be honest with you. But we can't stay on our comfortable hay wagons. Some of you would think that's terrible. Hay wagons are pretty horrible, but that's where I'm at home. I'm comfortable there. We can't stay where we're comfortable. We have to move with the Holy Spirit to the next place, to the next town, where the next people group is that's unexpected, perhaps, that we don't know who they are. We don't even necessarily know what we're doing, but we just take the step of obedience and we go. We just go, and God will equip us when we're ready. We keep moving. We keep moving. The key is, for the disciples and for us, the Holy Spirit activated them to move out from their upper room that they had in Jerusalem. And there's one little ingredient I want to highlight about the movement of the Holy Spirit from the disciples to the people of Samaria. We're gonna talk about it in the story itself as we move along here. But the Holy Spirit activated them to move and be on the move. So the story we have today is Acts chapter 8. It's the original disciples moving from their people, from their comfortable homes, out to the next region, moved to people they did not expect them to be able to receive the gospel. And in the previous few verses that I'm going to read to here, it's like Acts chapter 1 through 8, just to summarize it, Philip brings the gospel to the city of Samaria, and was doing signs and miracles as he preached. Like, he was just able to do amazing things. People were getting healed. Lame people were walking. Unclean spirits were being driven out. And there was great joy in the city because of what God was doing through Philip. So we'll pick it up in verse 9. If you're following along in a Bible or on your app or whatever, this is Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. So this guy, Simon, It says he practiced sorcery. It's the same word that's used in the gospel for magi, or the we also call them the three kings, right? We three kings of Orient. Biblically, they're called magi. It's the same word as the guys who come to visit Jesus. So he was like a man of mystery, and he could do amazing things, magical things. He could prey on weak-minded superstitions of people. So this guy was kind of out there doing circus sideshow stuff. Does that make sense? All right, so he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention, exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." That's the name they gave him, some kind of, I don't know, on the marquee at the big tent where he had his circus. It was like, "Here's the great man of God, the great power of God. You need to come see him." Perhaps some of the things that he was doing were similar to what Philip was also doing in the city. So he boasted, I guess I gotta get back to it. This man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So he'd been there a while, and he'd been doing his thing for a long time because he could get, and probably he was making money. He was highly respected in the community. His ability to do unexplainable things, people were like, "He's got to be awesome." And they associated with what he was able to do with what God must be able to do. So they gave him that moniker. But the question is, was it trickery? Was it fake? Or was it something even more sinister than that, perhaps maybe even evil? But maybe it was similar to what Philip was doing. So verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So this movement of Jesus swept through the city. There was legitimate conversions. People were actually like getting saved and coming to know Jesus. They were believing in Jesus left and right. And finally, they probably realized, this is what we've been looking for in terms of the great power of God. They recognized Jesus for who he was, even though he wasn't there physically. He was just being preached about. And I think perhaps that's what maybe happens with all true conversions. We finally recognize Jesus as the thing we've been looking for. We might look for a fulfillment that we would get in other ways, at other times, maybe negative things, certainly unfulfilling long-term things. And when we convert ourselves truly to who Jesus is, we might say, this is what I've been looking for. I finally recognize Jesus as the thing that fulfills me. I think it was Augustine said there's a God-shaped hole in every person's heart. You know, we all search to find that what would fill that hole or that void in our hearts. We have this toy downstairs. Perhaps you've seen it. I remember we have it in a box form, but there used to be these balls that children would have, and there was specific shapes that were cut out, like stars and squares and triangles and circles. You know what I'm talking about? And then there's plastic pieces that fit in exactly to that hole. You know what I'm talking about? You can't get another shape to fit in the hole. Only one will do it. And when you keep trying to cram in the wrong thing to the wrong spot, you will over and over and over frustrate yourself until you find and finally recognize Jesus is the one you've been looking for all along. So these guys, they were getting baptized, they were converting, they were officially members of the Christian faith. Simon, this is verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. So here's this great power of God guy who can do all these amazing things. He believes in Jesus too. He gets baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So he was fascinated by what Philip was doing. I think I would be pretty fascinated too. I'd like to be a part of that. But he couldn't figure out the mysterious things that Philip was doing. And I think maybe Simon was a trickster. And maybe he thought Philip was a trickster too. There's an urban slang for that. Fugazi. Anybody heard that term? Okay, it hasn't made it to Ohio yet. It's on the internet though. I thought I'd try to be cool. Oh well. You heard it? All right. Yeah, you're with the kids, man. You know. All right. So he wanted to know what Philip was doing. He wanted to know how Philip was doing it and to see if they were like from the same brand, you know. So he followed him everywhere. It's like a little kid fascinated with his mom or his dad or a little girl, you know, just wanting to see what mom does and just have to be a part of everything that that person is doing. Now, I think that actually is a really good representation of what discipleship should be or could be like. You follow someone around to know how to live life like they live it. Now, it was kind of easier for them to do it. Their lives were a lot more simple than what we have now. We all have to go to our jobs or, you know, you can't come to the meetings that I have all the time. You know, we could all just follow each other around. It doesn't work that way. We can't do that. We all have responsibilities that we have to take care of. But access to one another's life where we can sort of learn, how does a Christian handle it when they get in a fight with their spouse? Not that you guys have ever had to do that. But how does a Christian handle it when you lose a job? How does a Christian handle it when you get a bad diagnosis from the doctor? That's discipleship. That's how you learn how to navigate life in a Christian kind of way from a Jesus perspective. So this guy's just following Philip around, learning how to do whatever Philip does. And so the story goes on in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So word gets back to the home office, you know, back in Jerusalem. Hey, those crazy people in Samaria have gotten the Jesus now. Let's send Peter and John, our top two officials, to go see what's going on over there because we don't trust it. So when Peter and John arrive, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is a very curious thing to me, that this whole town or large groups of people in this town had truly believed in Jesus Christ. They had been baptized with water. I don't think Philip would have baptized them if it hadn't been legit. So they truly believed. But I think there's something additional happening here. Why didn't the Holy Spirit invade them or come over them or fill them yet? And how did Peter and John know that it hadn't happened yet? What were they not doing? Or what were they expecting to see when they arrived and then find out that the Holy Spirit wasn't there yet? Why did it take Peter and John laying on hands of these people for them to receive the Holy Spirit? It's curious because we believe that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, and you are then given spiritual gifts to be able to exercise, to bless the others. You're given the ability to discern things like, should I make these decisions? Should I not make this decision? Whatever it is, that the Holy Spirit helps guide you in those things. The Holy Spirit comforts you when things are not going properly and may not be going as the way you thought they should. The Holy Spirit will give you some sort of peace, you know. The Holy Spirit also gives us, the popular word you use is guilt. You know, when we sin, we'll feel feelings of guilt. Well, it's maybe not necessarily guilt, because Satan actually operates in the world of guilt. But the Holy Spirit will give us reason to understand that we need to repent from that sin and do something different, turn towards God. So what is happening here, if we believe that happens right away, and they haven't received the filling of the Holy Spirit. David Guzik says of the passage, he says, some say that they were never truly born again or converted under Philip's preaching. So when Peter and John came, then they really trusted in Jesus, and then they really received the Holy Spirit. And some people say that they were truly born again, but then in a subsequent experience, they received the Holy Spirit in a pattern that maybe believers follow today, particularly maybe in Pentecostal churches in particular. Some say that they were converted in response to Philip's preaching, but yet God, in a unique move, withheld the gift of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John could bestow it on them. God's purpose in this was to ensure continuity between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria, so there wouldn't be any division. Now, some other people say they were really born again, they received the Holy Spirit at the time of conversion, but then they were given special gifts, maybe speaking in tongues, slain in the Spirit, special graces of the Holy Spirit at the laying on hands of Peter and John. But I think it's probably something more like that there was an extra infilling of the Holy Spirit that they received upon the laying on of hands by the leaders of the church. And I don't think there's anything magical that happens or any incantation or anything like uniquely special or weird that happens there. But the Holy Spirit can fill us up at different times, in different ways, on different occasions, in different circumstances, at the moment in which we need it. I can't explain all of it to you because I don't understand all of it, to be honest with you. But the Holy Spirit comes when we need the Holy Spirit to come, and then God fills us with the Holy Spirit. I think it's something that we should always desire and seek, because the Holy Spirit can fill us over and over and over continually throughout our lives. Last week we used the example of this jar and these they're like glass rocks, I guess. They're not quite marbles. So you can see that they're in there, and we use the analogy that our life is full of sin. When we encounter Jesus and we accept Jesus, our life is full of brokenness and guilt and things that we've just done to people, bad thoughts we've had. And when we accept Jesus, some of those sins come out, and we're forgiven of those sins. And then the Holy Spirit, we use water, we fill this with water. The Holy Spirit comes in and fills us, but not all of it's gone yet. So we remove some more of our sins. As time goes on, the Holy Spirit leads us to we need to repent of that sin. That sin's, you know, kind of hanging you up a little bit. So remove that. And now you have more room for more Holy Spirit water, right? There's more room to fill you with the Holy Spirit. So over time, we get less and less stones in there and more water, right? I won't say it never happens where just suddenly and quickly our lives are 100% change and we're just like Jesus. It can happen. I've not seen it. I wish it would happen to me, but it's a lifetime of continually being filled in the Holy Spirit. All right, these things are going to go everywhere now. We're at verse 18, I think. So here I was, Simon again. Okay, Simon comes back in the picture. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and he said, "Give me also the ability so that everyone whom I lay on hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine trying to pay for that? Paying for the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose worse things have been done in people's lives or whatever. But think about it from his perspective. He was making a living off of that city doing unexplainable things, right? That was his job. Now then, he earnestly believes in Jesus Christ and he follows Philip around to learn more. And then he sees something that happens that he's not able to explain for himself. But he still needs to make a living, right? So he offers to pay some money to get some of that, Give me some of that so I can keep going with my living. Now, later on in church history, people started buying and selling church offices. And the name of that activity is called simony. Have you ever heard that term? Simony. It's after this guy right here. He's trying to buy into the Holy Spirit, but later on it was just for church offices. I've seen that happen, actually. No one's ever tried to do it here, but I invite you to try. Just kidding. So Peter, now he retorts back to Simon. Peter says, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." That's pretty serious words, because he tells him, "May your money perish with you." Now he knows that Simon's a believer in Jesus, supposedly, which means he should have eternal life in heaven with God. But if he's telling him he should perish with his money, he should die with his money, where does that mean he thinks Simon should go? Hell, exactly. He is literally saying, in the Greek, he's literally saying, you and your money can go to hell. That's in the Bible, guys. That is serious business there. His heart was not right. So Peter goes on, "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." So Peter instructs them to repent. And repent just means turn away from and turn towards. Turn away from the old, turn towards the new. Turn away from God, turn towards the new. Turn away from the old stones that are filling your jar. Turn away from these old things and turn towards the Holy Spirit so the Holy Spirit can fill you. It's not a both and kind of thing. You can't have one and the other. You can't keep the sin and have the Holy Spirit continue to fill you up. This is not a both and. It's an either or. You can't keep filling your life, your jar, with sin and hope that the Holy Spirit will fill you more and more. It doesn't work that way. And honestly, it's not a matter of the things that you do necessarily, because it's a matter of the heart. It's the heart that dictates the head, and the actions will follow. The church has been used like this before too. People will say, if I just go to church, if I do this thing called church, then I will have status in the community. I don't know that that happens as much now, but there are politicians who will go to churches just because they think they'll get a vote. I don't know if there's any here right now. I'm sorry. I don't know. Some folks, in our context, if I go to church, then my PO will look on me favorably. So I'm just going to go to church, and I'll have a record of that, and then maybe I can call the pastor, and he'll give me a good word. And it's not a heart change, it's just an activity change. If I go to church, then I'm going to score points with God. Like, hey, God, I've been going to church lately. Make things go well, please. But really, we should have a different view of it. We turn away from the status in the community, turn away from pleasing a PO or your mom or whoever, turn away from scoring points with God, and just turn your heart towards God. So if God saved me, then I will worship him. If God has given me hope, then I will share that hope with others. If God has changed my life, then I will celebrate that with others by going to church on Sunday. What is needed is a change of the heart, and a change of the heart leads to change of behavior. So Simon responds to Peter, says, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." What do you think of Simon's response on that? What would you say if your kids would give you that response? "I told you to clean your room, and because you didn't, I am going to punish you with timeout, grounding for 2 weeks." And your child says, "No, pray to Dad that he spares me the punishment." Would you think you would? They're just wanting out of the consequences. Simon's just wanting out of consequences here. He didn't actually change his heart. Have you ever been there? Just remove the consequences, and we're going to carry on like nothing happened. Remove those punishments, remove the consequences of my actions, and we're just going to carry on like normal with no consequences, because I've said I'm sorry. I'm repenting. I'm going to just act like I've said I'm sorry, so nothing ever happened now. Repentance is a true heart change that leads to genuine change of behavior or actions or attitude. Repentance may involve living with consequences for your actions. Being forgiven doesn't mean you won't have to not do anything about your actions. It doesn't mean that your responsibility for those actions just automatically get removed. So your kids may feel really, really bad about something. Something they did wrong or whatever. They may really ask for forgiveness. They really may feel sorry. But you still got to do the time out. Parents, please still do the time out. Okay? Sorry, kiddo. That's the meanest face I've ever seen. You still got to live with the consequences of the error that you made. You can't remove that from the scenario. You have to live with your consequences. That ends the story about Simon, and the disciples move back to Jerusalem just to finish that out. It says, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So here's what I kind of want to get out of it. Near as I can tell, there's two key factors in helping us experience the Holy Spirit. And again, this is not foolproof, if that makes sense. Like, you could do these things and maybe it won't happen. But I feel like you probably can't do them and expect the Holy Spirit to fill you, if that makes sense. Okay. First is this: genuine heart change. Genuine heart change. We all have to have that. Repentance, an active, authentic decision to remove the old stones and then allow room for the Holy Spirit to come in our lives. It's not a both-and situation where you can keep the old and get the new. There must be desire and openness and willingness to allow God to remove the old ways, to turn away from the old and turn towards the new, welcoming the Holy Spirit into your life. Now, I think the Holy Spirit's bigger than this, so I have to just say the Holy Spirit is not limited by our ability or inability to repent. However, we limit what the Holy Spirit can do in us by not truly authentically repenting. Does that make sense? We're not bigger than God, and we don't control God. That's what I'm trying to say here. He can break in through us, but I think we limit what He's going to do in our lives when we don't authentically repent of our sins. So, genuine heart change. And then the second one, laying on hands in prayer, and maybe even especially by leaders. I'm not 100% on that, but something happens there when Peter and John come in and they lay on hands. Something transformative happens when the people of God lay hands on the people of God to pray for them and the power of the Holy Spirit. We must be cautious in our day and time. Physical touch can be seen as invasive and maybe even evil for some people. So we have to be very careful about this aspect of our faith. But I think there's something mysterious and transformative in the laying on of hands and praying. Now, here's what I do want to say. The Holy Spirit is not limited to the physical nature of laying on hands, all right? We don't have to do that and then the Holy Spirit comes. He doesn't need us to do that. The Holy Spirit will do whatever the Holy Spirit will do. However, over and over and over in Scripture, we see laying on of hands. And Jesus laid on hands. He did it too. So it's powerful. The Holy Spirit is powerful. Laying on of hands is powerful. The act of repentance has power. And that power that was exercised 2,000-ish years ago, Acts chapter 8, that power is still alive and active today. Now we're going to close with a song. And what I would like to see us do is to just lay on hands on each other. I think all across the room we can do this. We don't need to necessarily come forward. Barb, would you come forward if you feel comfortable to lay on hands? If Barb's going to come up and be here. Anybody else that's open to praying for somebody to lay on hands? But if you don't want to come up, just do it across the aisle to each other. We're going to sing this song and just pray for one another, sing with one another, and see how God's Holy Spirit may come and activate in your heart and in your life.